We've just begun this past week a new series of sermons on the book of Romans, and it's entitled The Fifth Gospel. That's the series that we're calling it. The reason is because one of my favorite New Testament scholars, Dale Bruner, refers to Romans as the fifth gospel, as a complement to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and for all the ways in which this particular book of the Bible is an explication, an amplification of the good news of Jesus Christ that is written about in the four gospels. And last week, we looked at a little bit of a background, and we looked at the opening verses of this first chapter in the book of Romans. If you didn't have a chance to hear that sermon, you can go on our website and look at that or any other previous sermon as well. But today, we're looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17, and I invite you to take out a Bible if you have one there at home, and or you can look at the words that are printed, that are projected, rather, onto your television screen. First, Paul writes, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. May God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word, and to his name be the praise and the glory forever. Would you join me in prayer? Dear Father in heaven, as we look at this passage of Scripture and consider its meaning for us here today, we pray for the work of your Spirit to guide us and to direct us, even as you guided and directed the Apostle Paul in writing down these words in Scripture. I pray, Lord, that your voice is the loudest one that is heard today, not mine. That anything that I say this day that is not true, that is not of you, that is not rooted in Scripture, that you would cause us to forget it as soon as this service is over. But anything that is true, that is of you, that I say today, that anything that is aligned with the truth of the Bible, may you help us to have careful attention to not only hear it, but to do it. And we'll thank you for that in the name of Christ. Amen. Jerry Clower was a Southern comedian who used to tell stories about his growing up years in the rural South. And one story he told was about a time that he and his family went to their Uncle Versy and Aunt Pearl Ledbetter's house one Sunday evening for dinner. The way Jerry tells it, he says, everybody was enjoying the meal, eating up quite a storm, and fried chicken was the main dish. Well, it got down to one piece of chicken left on the platter, and everybody was eyeballing it, wanting it some kind of bad, but they dare not touch it because it weren't in good manners. All of a sudden, a gust of wind came through the window and blew out all the candles in the room. It was pitch black and dark, and then there was a scream, "Ow!" Aunt Pearl raced to get the matches and light up the candles again, and as soon as she did, we could all see Uncle Versy Ledbetter's hand on top of that piece of chicken with five forks stuck in the back of it. All the members of Jerry's extended family knew the meaning of the word longing that night. They were longing for that extra piece of chicken. What are you longing for this morning? Is it for this pandemic to be over? I sure am. It's getting very old, isn't it? It's wearing on us. I'm sure we all long for the craziness in Washington to settle down and for our lawmakers to be able to work together and to get along. Perhaps you're longing to fit into your jeans after all of the feasting at Christmas that you've done. I need to shed a few pounds myself. This morning we look at a passage of Scripture which speaks of the longings of the Apostle Paul. And in the book of Romans, Paul was writing to a group of believers that he had never met before. And yet, reading these words of this passage, one gets the feeling that Paul had a genuine affection for them. He affirms them as a church, and he expresses a deep longing to see them. As we take a look at this passage this morning, there are three matters that I want to emphasize for you today. The thankfulness of Paul, the longings of Paul, and the gospel of Paul. First, let's consider the thankfulness of Paul. The first thing that Paul expresses after his customary greeting was a note of thanksgiving for the Christians in Rome. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Now, there are three questions that I want to ask and answer in regard to these verses 8 through 10. Who does Paul thank? Why is he thankful? And what were the results of his gratitude? First, who did Paul thank? Notice that the apostle expresses his gratitude to God for the Christians in Rome. God is the giver of all good gifts, and we should be grateful to him for the wonderful things that have come our way, especially the people that we meet and the friends that we make. God should be the first recipient of our gratitude. The second question is, why was Paul thankful? We're given the answer there in verse 8, where he writes, "Because your faith is being reported all over the world." The believers in Rome had developed an international reputation for faithfulness that was known the world over, and they were renowned for the depth and the quality of their faith. What a great thing to be known for. Have you ever known a person who was full of faith? Dr. Christy Wilson was a professor of mine in seminary back in the day, and he was a remarkable person of faith. He had an amazing capacity to have trust in God, regardless of the circumstances in his life. And it was inspiring, and it made me want to be like him. His life was a walking example of dependent trust on the Lord in everything and in humility. I remember thinking, I want a faith like that. What are you known for as a believer? What kind of reputation do you have as a follower of Jesus Christ? And what kind of reputation does our church have in this community and around the country, perhaps? I asked several people in our church this week, if our church could be known for one thing, what do you think it should be? The answers that were given were very interesting. One person said, First Pres should be known as a church which isn't afraid to address problems in Winston-Salem in a Christ-centered and biblical way. Another person said, I want us to be known as a church that lives on mission and lives as Jesus would. And still another said they wanted our church to be known for helping people see Jesus more clearly through worship, teaching the gospel, and how we act toward others in our community. These are all good things for which our church could be known for, and we should aspire to make them a reality. The final question I want to ask and answer regarding Paul's thankfulness is, what was the result of his gratitude? We read in verse 9 and 10 that his thankfulness prompted him to pray for the Christians in Rome. And the passage says that he prayed at all times for them. In other words, the believers in Rome were a regular part of Paul's prayer life, that he interceded on their behalf, that he lifted up their needs to the Lord. And that's an amazing statement given the fact or the burden of that Paul must have had for the many churches that he had planted over the years of his ministry. And Paul also added that now he prayed that a way might be open for him to come and actually meet them face to face. You know, when you're thankful for someone, it should prompt you to pray for them. Remember to lift up to God those individuals who've had a special impact on your life and ask the Lord to bless them. Perhaps the greatest and most powerful tool that you have is to express thankfulness to God for another person and pray for them. Because in prayer, we tap into the eternal and limitless resources of heaven, and we bring the power of God to bear in our life situations and in the people we know and love. Well, that's the thankfulness of Paul. The second thing I want to talk about this morning has to do with the longings of Paul. We read in verses 11 through 13 that Paul had developed a deep desire to visit the followers of Jesus in the city of Rome, and he expresses it this way, "I long to see you." Now, this is a term of affection that one might expect to see in a note from a boyfriend to a girlfriend, but Paul uses it here to describe his feelings for the followers of Jesus in the city of Rome. There are three things for which Paul longed for in this passage. First, he says, "I long to see you." I expect all of us can relate to this longing of the apostle. This time of isolation, this time of separation from people that we know and love, family and friends, it's prevented us from getting together with those people for far, far too long. I'm sure that all of us have missed gathering together in worship. I miss seeing you here in this sanctuary, and I long for the day when the numbers begin to decline, when the vaccine is widely distributed, and when the pandemic is under control, and we can begin to gather together in person here in this worship space, in the sanctuary and the worship center. The second, Paul longed, we are told in this passage, that he longed to impart some spiritual gift to the Christians in Rome. "I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong." The word that is translated spiritual gift in this passage is the Greek word charismata. Its root word means grace. And it's the same word that the apostle uses elsewhere in his writings when he talks about spiritual gifts, like the gifts of healing and giving and speaking in tongues and leadership and teaching, so forth. So what Paul means here is that I suspect he's wanting to use his spiritual gifts of teaching and preaching in order to be of benefit to the church there in Rome. Certainly there would be a great blessing for someone like the Apostle Paul to come and to teach them. It would be like N.T. Wright or Tim Keller writing to us saying, "Hey, I'd love to come and preach there sometime." Name the day, Tom. Name the day, Tim. We'd love to have you here. And the third thing that Paul says he longed for was to be encouraged by them. "I long to see you, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." Verses 11 and 12. The ministry of believers to one another is intended to be a mutual blessing. Oftentimes, ministry can feel like a one-way street. All of us need to be encouraged. That's true for anyone. It's also true for leaders. The elders and deacons who will be ordained just in a moment at the end of this service will need your encouragement. Your missionaries around the world, in Haiti, in the Dominican Republic, in Egypt, and in Kenya, and in Guatemala, they need your encouragement. Your staff and your pastors, they need your encouragement. It's easy to get discouraged in life and in ministry, and it feels like today, more than any time since I was ordained, that people are ready to criticize those in leadership more than ever before. A kind word of encouragement can make a world of difference. Who can you encourage today? I have a friend who gave a sermon once in which he contrasted two different kinds of people. The first kind of person he called a basement person. They're the sort of individual who calls you from below. They seek to bring you down by complaining and griping, and these kind of people are very draining. The other kind of person he called a balcony person, and they're the sort of individual that speaks to you from above. They lift you up. They encourage your spirits. They fill you with encouragement and affirmation. And my friend's charge in his sermon was to be a balcony person. I think that's a good advice. Which kind of person are you? I remember earlier in my ministry at another church, I had an administrative assistant who knew that I was particularly down about some matters in the church over which I was troubled. And do you know what she did? She actually made a book of encouragement. She gave it as a special gift to me. And in it were words of affirmation, sayings of encouragement, quotes from Scripture, and pictures of joy. And that little gift was such a blessing to me, and it turned my whole world around. For whom can you be a balcony person in the coming week? Well, so far today, we've talked about the thankfulness of Paul, the longings of Paul. The final thing I want to talk about this morning is the gospel of Paul. And there we read in verses 14 through 16, I'm obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Here Paul makes three strong affirmations about his desire to preach the gospel in Rome. And he says, I am obligated, I am eager, and I am not ashamed. The reasons these affirmations are so striking is that they are a direct antithesis to the attitude that is found in many of us today who claim Jesus as Lord and Savior. Nowadays, people tend to regard evangelism as an optional extra activity, and they think they're doing God a favor when they share their faith. The attitude today with many American Christians is reluctance as it relates to sharing the gospel. And if we're honest, many of us are actually embarrassed by the gospel, and we're worried that people will think less of us or that we will be rejected potentially if we actually tried to persuade someone about the truth of Christianity. Paul had just as many reasons back in his day to feel reluctant or embarrassed about the gospel as we do today. Rome was a symbol of pride and power. Christianity was a tiny sect of believers which was persecuted by both Jewish religious leaders and Roman authorities alike. Some people claimed that Christians were cannibals because they talked about eating the body and blood of Jesus in communion. And others thought that Christians were foolish and that they were empty-headed to worship a weak Savior who allowed himself to be humiliated and crucified. Despite all of this, Paul overcame his feelings of insecurity and fear, and he boldly declaimed, I am obligated, I am eager, and I'm not ashamed. He was obligated. It was a universal obligation. Paul said that he was obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, to the educated and the uneducated, to the wise and to the foolish. There was no regard for race or culture, sophistication or social standing. God is concerned about the entire world, and the followers of Jesus Christ need to be too. If the gospel has come to us, then we have no right to keep it to ourselves. Rather, we need to share it. We have no monopoly on the gospel. It is for everyone. And good news is for sharing. And we are under an obligation to make it known to other people. There's a wonderful story in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 7, where there were four men who suffered from the disease of leprosy who were in the city of Samaria. It was under the siege of the Aramean army, and Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel at this time. The Arameans had laid siege to Samaria, and as a result, there was a severe famine. The lepers figured that if they stayed in Samaria, that they were just going to die of starvation. And so they decided to go over to the Aramean army, hoping that they would have pity on them and perhaps not kill them, and then give them something to feed. The worst thing that could happen is that they would die, and they were going to die anyway. Well, when the men arrived at the camp, surprisingly, they found it deserted. It seems that the Lord had caused the Aramean army to scatter in the night before because of a miraculous disturbance. They thought they were being attacked. And when the lepers discovered the camp completely deserted, they went from tent to tent and began to eat food to their heart's desire. They also began to collect gold and silver. But then one of the lepers said, "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let us go at once and report this to the royal palace." Friends, you and I have been given some very good news about the love of God in Christ. Are we keeping it to ourselves? We have an obligation to share it. And God's judgment will overtake us if we fail to make known the good news of His grace to other people. I'm obligated. Paul also said, "I'm eager. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." The picture I have in my mind is of Paul's eagerness is like an athlete who is eager to get into the game, or an actress who is eager for the play to begin, or for a person who might be a parent who's eager for a child to come for a visit that they haven't seen in a long, long time. The heart is pounding. There's enthusiasm. There's anticipation. There is desire. Paul was eager, not reluctant, to share the good news with the Romans. Do you have that same kind of eagerness yourself? And then he said, "I'm not ashamed." James Stewart was a famous preacher in Scotland in the middle 1900s, and once he gave a sermon on this passage in which he made the perceptive observation, "There is no sense in declaring that you aren't ashamed of something unless you have been tempted to be ashamed of it before." Without a doubt, Paul knew this temptation. In fact, he told the believers in the city of Corinth that he had come to them in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. Paul knew that the message of the cross was foolishness to some people and weakness to others. Whenever the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, it will often arouse opposition or contempt, and sometimes even ridicule. Paul knew this, and yet he overcame this temptation to be ashamed of the gospel by remembering that the very same message which some people despised and rejected because of its weakness was the very power of God for salvation to the world, to everyone who believes. He understood that his message of good news is the only hope that a lost and broken world has of finding peace, everlasting life, and the reconciliation of all things. The source of Paul's pride was the gospel, and he wasn't ashamed of it. If God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus, if he has forgiven us of our sins, made us his children, put his Holy Spirit within us, and brought us into the family of God, how can we possibly be ashamed of this good news? Jesus boldly warned his followers, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." Are you ashamed of the gospel? Or are you willing to take a stand for Jesus, even when it might cost you? Think about it. There is much more that I would like to say about this passage, but we don't have the time today. This will have to do for now. Leave it for another sermon. However, as I close, I do want to say a little bit more about a tiny phrase that is tucked away right in the middle of this passage. The apostle writes, "I thank my God, whom I serve with my whole heart." Let me ask you, what do you do with your whole heart? In what areas of your life would you say you are wholehearted? Is it in your work? Is it in your love for your kids or your spouse or that special someone in your life? Is it how you play sports or the way that you root for your favorite team? Maybe it's in how you go about your schoolwork, or perhaps a special hobby, something that just makes you excited, something you love to do. What do you do with your whole heart? Paul lived a life of wholehearted devotion to the Lord, and we would do well to follow his example. Think about serving the Lord with the same passion, the same commitment, the same intensity, the same zeal that you have when you do some of the other things in your life. What would it mean for you to become wholehearted for Jesus? Many people think that the great reformer John Calvin, who's regarded as the father of Presbyterianism, was a stern and cold person. But do you know that what his motto was? If you look at the image on the screen, you'll see that below Calvin's portrait is a symbol. And the symbol is an open hand with a heart in it. Do you see it there? Calvin's motto was actually, "I give my heart to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." May that be your motto, your prayer, my motto, my prayer for the coming week. Be wholehearted for Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for this time of study, reflection, the proclamation of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would be with each of us as we think about the many things in this passage and have unpacked some of the great nuggets that are buried therein. And to the extent, Lord, that we have not been wholehearted in our devotion to you, bring a change. Radicalize our faith. Help us to be obligated, eager, and not ashamed of the good news. Help us to long for the things that you long for us. And help us to be thankful. I'm grateful for each person in this congregation, Lord, and for the ways in which we can be connected even virtually here because of technology. And we trust that you're at work by the power of your Spirit to both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And now, Lord, as we prepare to go into a congregational meeting after this closing hymn, we pray that your will be done as we join in electing our elders and deacons for the next class and for the members at large of the congregation in the Congregational Nominating Committee. We seek to do your bidding in order to express your will on earth, even as it is in heaven. And we pray all these things in the blessed name of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.